Tonight we want to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our last two messages in this chapter, we focused on number one, Paul's prayer, or Paul's request that these believers pray for him, and that the word would have free course. And when the Bible uses that phrase, it's talking about the preaching of the Word of God going forth and being believed and received without hindrances. And as we looked in that message, there's a number of things that can be perceived to be hindrances to the preached Word of God. The three main things being the flesh, the world, and the devil. And then we also looked how in this prayer, Paul asked that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And we looked through the book of Acts at some passages that perhaps best illustrate what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. Not only in regards to being delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, but also in regards to the Word of God, the preached Word of God, having free course. And it might seem contradictory, but when the Word of God goes forth in great power, with great liberty and freedom, it is also responded to or met with resistance. And honestly, myself understanding that is a great help to me. And it ought to be a great help to every one of us, because sometimes we have misconceptions about the apostles, the disciples, and their earthly ministries. And sometimes we have misconceptions about other individuals' ministries and the impact that the Lord has been able to make in their lives through their work. Sometimes we might have the impression that the disciples, they preached the word and people got saved and baptized and everything was wonderful and great, and they never met any type of resistance whatsoever. If we have those kind of ideas, it's not because they've come from what the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches just the opposite. And when you go through the book of Acts, you find that whether it be Peter and Paul or Barnabas or Silas, whoever it was, they were met with resistance. Because I believe any time God is seeking to do a great work, the devil is there in an attempt to hinder it or to stop it altogether if he's able. And so let's be aware of that, because in our own lives we can't expect everything to be on the mountaintop, if you will, all the time. And when God begins to do a work in our life, in our church, don't have the misunderstanding that there won't be people who are opposed to what is happening. There most certainly will be. Matter of fact, the louder the voices of opposition, the more likely it is the Lord is making a difference with our lives. And so that brings us to the next section of this chapter, and it begins at verse 6, and I want to read from verse 6 down through verse number 15. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. For if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In verse number 6, you could divide it into four different sections. And I don't know if you want to call this the outline of tonight's message. I guess at a very minimum, it's an outline of the introduction of this particular message. And what is explained to us, first of all, is the subject matter of these verses. And the subject matter, or the command that is given, is a command to separate. To separate. Most of you probably are aware that this church, and we as individuals, would be classified as fundamentalists because of our understanding and embracing of the doctrine of separation as it's found in the Bible. I was actually reading through one of the articles on the front page of the Sword of the Lord that was on my desk today, and it was talking about fundamentalism. And I think recently one of the news shows did a segment on fundamentalists, not just Christian fundamentalists, but Islamic fundamentalists, Mormon fundamentalists, Jewish fundamentalists. And understand, when you look at the fundamentalists of other religious institutions and then talk about Christian fundamentalists, it paints us in a very, very negative light. Because it is true that the fundamentalists of other religions would be considered extremists, but as I've always said, it's really the fundamentalists of any one religion that adheres to their founding principles and their authoritative principles. When you talk about Mormon fundamentalists, you're talking about Mormons who practice polygamy. And polygamy was a primary practice of the Mormon Church in its beginning. And the only reason they do not practice it today as a whole is because the government forced them to stop that practice if they wanted to be a part of the United States of America. And so again, they did not stop the practice because they came to, you know, a biblical understanding of marriage. It was because they were pressured to do so. And so those that call themselves fundamentalist Mormons are the ones who are sticking the closest to the founding principles of Mormonism. Islamic fundamentalists, it's very much the same way. Islam has sought to bring Islam to other areas of the world, if not through evangelism, through coercion, and through the sword. Whatever it takes to get people to bow to Allah. As I understand it, though I'm not an expert, you know, at Islamic tradition or the Quran, but as I understand it, that is more closely aligned with the founding principles of Islam than your moderate Muslims. And Christian fundamentalism also is composed of people who follow the foundational teachings of the scriptures. Again, fundamentalism came out of it was kind of a response to liberalism which had crept in to Christianity. Individuals who denied the fundamentals of the faith. And so fundamentalism was a response to that, to defend the fundamentals of the faith. And but of course, there seems to be one particular doctrine that does set apart fundamentalists from evangelicals, new evangelicals, liberals, and whatever other term you can come up with, and it's the doctrine of separation. We believe in the doctrine, what the Bible teaches about separation, and there can be no misunderstanding what these verses say. It says, now we command you. Not a suggestion, it's a command. And the command is to the saints. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is simply an emphatic way of saying this ought to be adhered to. This is not the command of a man. This is the command of Almighty God. And it's backed by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that command? That ye withdraw yourselves ye withdraw yourselves. A similar word is going to be used down in verse number 14, and it has to do with disassociating oneself, separating oneself. And so, as I've said before, there can be no arguing the fact that the Bible demands separation. Now, if we want to argue about what we're to separate over, we can do that. But certainly anybody who believes that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice has to admit that the Bible demands separation. And here's one other instance where it is demanded. It's not the only place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with how the church is supposed to discipline one of its members who was guilty of fornication. They were to put that wicked person away from them if he wouldn't repent. And up until that point, he hadn't. Romans 16 also, in verse 17, talks about biblical separation. And there's many other places in the Bible. So again, the command is to separate. And so if you want to make an outline of this particular verse, that would be the first word I would use, separation. That you withdraw yourselves, and here would be the next word, from every brother. And to alliterate this, I use the word saint. The command is to separate. Who then are we to separate from? Well, it's brethren, okay? We're not talking about lost people in this context. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, where it's dealing with how the church ought to discipline one of its members, in verse number 10 and 11 it says, well, let me read verse 9 too, because there's the command to separate. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Again, that speaks of separation. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners. Notice that fornication is not the only thing that we're to separate from, but idolatry as well. He says, if we were to separate from every unbeliever who's guilty of these things, it says, we must then needs go out of the world. So he's not talking about separating from lost people who are guilty of these things, but he's talking about the brethren, or in other words, in regards to the local church. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard, with such an one know not to eat. Separation. From who? Not lost people. Now again, we understand that there are other biblical principles that talk about how, for instance, evil communications corrupt good manners. So we ought not to be developing the closest of friendships with lost people either. But we do go to them in an attempt to win them to the Lord. We might even go to dinner with them in an attempt to win them to the Lord, knowing that they're guilty of some of these sins that have been addressed. But now when it comes to a child of God, when it comes to a member of our church, if they're guilty of these things and they've been confronted with them and they refuse to repent, that's when we are to separate. And so the command is to separate. Separate from who? Brethren who walk disorderly. Again, it says that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Here's the sin. The command to separate from the saint who is guilty of this particular sin, who walketh disorderly, and we'll talk about what that is in a moment, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. Here's the standard, which is the Scriptures. And you could use either of those words in the outline of this verse. The standard is the Scriptures. That's the tradition which we have received. I think, as I already mentioned in this study, in the book of Jude, we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It was the apostles that gave to us the New Testament. And so you could call it tradition, but at this point in history it's called the Scriptures. And the Scriptures teach that we are to walk orderly, or as it says here, not disorderly. So, again, perhaps the rest of our text then explains to us what is meant by those who walk disorderly. And again, we want to understand what this means, because in order to be obedient to the command, we've got to know how to identify someone who's walking disorderly. He says, verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." There's the word again. Paul says, we, the apostles, the preachers, we have not behaved ourselves disorderly. And I'll come back to verse number 8 to define this, but look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because this is also what the Apostle Paul is referencing. We could really take the time to read the entire chapter here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We won't do that, but the entire chapter here is applicable. It says in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you." Again, just kind of laying some ground, some foundational stuff here. The Apostle Paul, he's an apostle. While he might not have been sent to every group of believer in the world, he was definitely sent to minister to the Corinthians, and therefore was an apostle to them. And so he says in verse 4, "Have we," and he's not just talking about himself, he's talking about Barnabas and Silas and Luke and Timothy and Titus and the others that would have served beside him. He says, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" And, you know, I love the fact that this text uses the word power over and over again, because it defines for us what that word means. Because you could substitute ability for the word power every time in this text. He says, "Have we not power?" He's saying, don't we have the ability? When we talk about God being omnipotent, all-powerful, we're talking about Him having the ability to do anything, to do whatever He wants. And so Paul says here, "I have power to eat and to drink." And again, understand the context. He's not talking about that his body has the physical capacity to drink water and eat bread in general. He's saying, I, as an apostle, have the right to expect to sit down at your tables and to eat my meals. I can fully expect you to provide for me in this manner, because I'm ministering to you spiritually. And as an apostle, he had that right and ability. He says in verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of our Lord and Cephas?" There were some of the apostles who did take others with them. Wives, daughters, and perhaps others. And again, as I said before, this created an additional burden for the people that they were ministering to, because not only did they have to supply for the needs of Simon Peter and whoever the apostle was, but they had to provide for those that were accompanying them. But this was something that Simon Peter, evidently, and the other apostles, I hesitate to use the phrase, but they took advantage of, not in a bad way. Other people provided their substance as they traveled from place to place. Kind of skipping down, verse 7 says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" Again, a man can expect to drink the milk of the cows that he's caring for. A husbandman, a farmer, can expect to eat of the crops that he's planted and helped to harvest. A soldier, if he's going off to battle and fighting for the freedoms of his fellow countrymen, he can expect to be supported financially by them. No one would expect for him to provide for himself. Verse 9 says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." You don't withhold food from your ox. He's the one plowing your fields. And again, doth God take care for oxen? Was that God's purpose? in giving us that passage? No. As he says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. And again, what's Paul's point? His point is this: I am ministering to you spiritually, and I have every right to expect that you in turn would take care of me financially. As God says, whoever preaches the gospel should live of the gospel. And that's what verse 14 says. But notice there in the middle of verse number, well, I'll just read all of verse number 12. He says, if others be takers of this power, this ability over you, are not we rather? Couldn't we do the same thing? But notice what he says, nevertheless, we've not used this power. But we suffer or allow all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He says, I have every right to expect for you to take care of me financially, but I've not placed that burden upon you. And that's what he's saying back in our text in verse number 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. What's he talking about? He did not inconvenience and burden them, forcing them to take care of him and his monetary obligations. Though he could have expected that, he didn't do it. Verse 8 says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, for nothing. If we did eat someone's bread, it wasn't for nothing. It wasn't because we didn't give something in return for it, but wrought with labor and travail. In other words, he worked. They worked night and day. And I'm of the opinion they preached in the day and they worked of an evening. Why did he do that? So that he would not be burdensome to the children of God. So he could be a good example. That we might not be chargeable, he says, to any of you. I work night and day so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. This is his example. And this is why he says, you know what kind of example we've been, and you know that you ought to follow us. Well, let's go on. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I think all of us are quite aware of the transformation that has taken place in America over the last few decades. We've went from a people who believed in being responsible for themselves to a large percentage of people thinking that everybody else owes them something. People think that health care is a fundamental right, and by that they mean they should have the right to the very best health care in all of the country, regardless of whether or not they have the money to pay for it. And if they don't have the money to pay for it, somebody else ought to pay for it for them. If someone doesn't have enough money to feed themselves, they believe that they're entitled for someone else to pay for their food. And I think that these scriptures fly in the face of this mentality. But it's not surprising. As our country drifts further and further away from God, it's not surprising that everybody thinks that they're entitled to whatever everybody else has. I don't know if I shared this with you, but I remember talking with somebody at work. And we were talking about these very principles. And he was talking about how there's just some people, you know, out in the world that they're just too stupid to take care of themselves. They just don't have the mental capacity to. Of course, you know, he's bright and intelligent, just, you know, everybody else is stupid. Can't take, and no doubt there's some stupid people in the world, and people make very stupid decisions, and if you enable them to continue to make stupid decisions, they will. But if you start allowing people to suffer the impact of the consequences of their stupid decisions, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to wake up and change their behavior. But in the course of this conversation, you know, we used illustrations of some of the doctors we work with. You know, one of the doctors there, he's a cardiologist, he makes tons of money. And you know, if the government, this individual said, well, if the government raises his taxes, and he has to pay more in taxes, and therefore some of his income is gone, he has the ability, you know, to add another patient or two to his workload every day, so that he can maintain his income. And it really didn't hit me at the time because I didn't understand what he was trying to communicate, but it did hit me later what he was saying. Oh, so you think it's okay for somebody to come and to take from this doctor, forcing him to work harder to maintain his income so he can also support these people in some instances who refuse to work. Now, of course, every time a conservative or a preacher tries to bring up these kind of topics, they're accused of being heartless and uncompassionate. And I don't believe that that's accurate. Compassion is not making people dependent on you. I mean, if you want to make people dependent upon someone, make them dependent upon God. But again, this passage is teaching that we are to separate from people who refuse to work. People who are mooches. People who want to live off of the substance of everybody else. And you can call it what you want, but it's irresponsible and it's immoral. Maybe I said this too at some point in the past, but I told Tammy before the elections, I said if Obama wins, then you know maybe you should quit working, even though it's just once a week, just quit working. We'll get food stamps, we'll put the kids on Hoosier Healthwise, and after we do that, I might even be able to quit. Of course, I was being facetious. But you think there aren't people who don't do that very thing? You see, the reason I would never do it is because it's unethical, it's irresponsible. And I would feel guilty by making everybody else. You see, it's not the government taking care of me. The government doesn't bring in any money of their own. They take it from somebody else. And so when you get those benefits, you are being subsidized by the taxpayer. I have friends. Of course, you know, I know a lot of preachers, a lot of poor preachers, much poorer than I am. And you know what? They don't go on those government assistance programs. Matter of fact, it would be irresponsible to do so because most of my friends have at least 5 children, some of them 9. And if you have that many children and then you go on food stamps, you know what? You're irresponsible because you don't start having children like that that you can't care for. How little must your God appear to be to the world where He can give you children but not the means to care for them? You see what I'm talking about. He says in verse 11, for we hear, he's not just saying this, you know, in case it happens, it was happening. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Again, people who are eating and they're not working. So where are they getting their food? Everybody else. Working not at all, it says, but are busybodies. The Greek word that's translated busybody comes from two Greek words, one meaning work, but the other meaning around, to work around. The vision that is conjured up when we hear the word busybody is probably correct. Somebody just, you know, they look busy, but it's not because they're doing anything except for sticking their noses where it doesn't belong. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the same word is used. It's a little bit different of a Greek word, but it's the same English word. 1 Peter 4:15, it says, "But let none of you suffer." Again, it was talking about how if we suffer for, you know, the Lord, then that's thankworthy. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Again, that additional phrase there puts some context to the word and helps us to understand it. Busybody in other men's affairs. Don't butt your nose in where it doesn't belong. In 1 Timothy 5, the word, the English word is also used. Again, a little bit different Greek word, but the same English word. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse, let's read verses 11 through 13. It says, "But the younger widows refuse," the church shouldn't take care of them, in other words, "for when they were begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." So you get the idea? Here's somebody who refuses to work. Does that mean that they're just idle, kicking their feet up? Not necessarily. They're going all over town spreading rumors that they ought not to spread. All they're doing is talking. And you know, the Bible says in all labor there's profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth to penury, to poverty. And so what the Bible says, I believe it's in our text, or maybe it's one of the other texts, but that with quietness, that's kind of the phrase I'm looking for. Oh, there it is in verse number 12. "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Some people just need to shut up and go to work. They need to be quiet. "Oh, that's just not very kind, preacher." And you know what? It's not very kind to force someone else to provide your livelihood when you don't need it. It is true there are people sometimes who are in need. Some people who are in need long term because of disabilities and what have you. Sometimes people are in need of short term assistance. And I would be in complete favor, and so would the principles of the Bible, to help someone who needed short term assistance. We see examples of believers doing that for other believers. The Bible explains that we're to care for the widow and the fatherless. There's someone who is in need of long-term assistance. The believers in Jerusalem, they were in need of short-term assistance. And so those offerings were taken up voluntarily and by people who knew them, and that assistance was given to them. It would be nice if we got back to those principles in America. That long-term assistance was provided by families, friends, communities, and churches. People who are closest to the situation, not some bureaucrat in Washington, D.C. But again, I don't mean to make this political. It's just that the truths of this chapter speak to the political climate of our day. And you know what? We don't have to change Washington to fix what's going on in our country. All we have to change is the American people. Because if everybody was like many of the friends that I have and simply refused to be supported financially by the taxpayers, then the federal government, of course, our debt would shrink, wouldn't it? Quite considerably. Because people would not be applying for those benefits. There was a video that was circulating a couple of weeks ago, and it was a woman. I think she had like, I don't know, 12, 15 children, something like that. She was single. I don't know how many men. She had to be fathers of all those children. But of course, conservatives got quite a kick out of the video, because at one point the woman says, somebody's got to be responsible for these babies. And she wasn't talking about the daddy or herself. People aren't being responsible today. Many people aren't. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Because if you are, you're not walking in harmony with the Scriptures. You're not living consistently with the Scriptures. Again, in verse 14 it says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, what are we to do? Note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. If he's not ashamed of being a busybody and living off the backs of other people, then you know what you do? You note that man, you have no company with him, and you say, you know what? Until you get yourself right, don't come around here. Oh, that's cruel, preacher. No. The purpose of doing that is not to make him an enemy, as verse 15 says. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The purpose is to bring him to a place of repentance and ultimately to a place of restoration. So again, the command, withdraw yourselves. Separate from who? The brother, the saint, the child of God, who's living disorderly. That's his sin. And the reason we're to do this is because our standard is the Scriptures, the Word of God. So again, don't be a busybody. In all labor there's profit. You don't live off the backs of other people. That's irresponsible. It's unethical. If you have the ability to pay your way, you pay your way. And this is honoring the God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the practical things that are taught to us here in this chapter. And Lord, I pray that each of us might go about our lives trying to be a responsible citizen in this country, and that, Lord, we might try to glorify and honor you by not living off the backs of others and their labors, but, Lord, for laboring for those things that we are in need of. Lord, might you awaken this country. Might we see a spiritual awakening where people once again become responsible for themselves and their only dependency is upon thee. Lord, revive us as a people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.